If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. The question we should ask ourselves today is it right to inform people about their sin? Is it right to call people to repentance? You do know that as soon as you call them to repentance, you're accused of judging. You're accused of condemning. You're accused of not being very Christ-like. The question remains, though, can you call someone to Jesus without calling them to repentance? Is it even possible? We can say that Jesus will save you, but instead of saying that He will save you from your sins, today we have to say that He will save you from your poverty, or He will save you from your sickness, or He will save you from your crummy job, or He will save you from your dysfunctional relationships, or He will save you from some sort of psychological disorder or issue. We're not allowed to say He will save you from your sin. It's not culturally cool. It's not accepted. I mean, hey, who wouldn't want to hear that God loves you and He wants to be your friend and He wants you to prosper and He wants to give you your heart's desire and make everything in your life great? Who wouldn't want to be told that God wants you to be happy and enjoy your life and be rich and suck all the nectar out of this thing because you only go around once? Today we're going to be answering these questions by examining Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And take your Bibles and turn there and read along with me. If you don't have a Bible, I'm going to ask that you please take one out of the back of the pew and turn there or use your phone or something, have the Bible app. If you've not already downloaded it, just wait and use the one in the back of the pew. The Bible says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judah, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region Iturea, and Tachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went to all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and its hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by Him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Let's pray. Lord, today as we consider your prophet John the Baptist and your son, Lord, may we never be tempted to cave to culture, to cave to those that would mock you and scoff you and deny you. May, Lord, we hold truth, hold forward the truth of your word. May we hear from you this morning. I pray that your spirit would convict us and warn us to flee from the wrath to come. Father God, use us for your glory, for your purpose in this world. Lord, change us. Help us to be different. Lord, set apart, not for destruction, but for righteousness and godliness, for your name's sake. Speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. In the name of your salvation. Amen. verses 1 and 2 help us place these events in the historical context, if you will. Tiberius inherited his governmental system from Augustus, his stepfather, in the year A.D. 14. So the 15th year of his reign would have put this somewhere around 29 A.D. So this is happening around the year 29 A.D. Some people will date it as early as 26. I believe it is 29. The reason you see so many leaders listed here is that Tiberius ruled his kingdom from afar. And so he had to have governors and other people under him to rule for him. And indeed, we see that throughout the time period. That was the way they did things. The last two names that are mentioned are not really political rulers. They are key Jewish religious Jewish authorities. Luke says that it's during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, there's only one high priest at a time, and there's two names given here, and so the question would be, why is that? What's going on? Well, Annas was first. He came first. He was the high priest from the year 6 A.D. To 15 A.D., and then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, shortly after Annas' reign, became the high priest, and he served after that until the year 36 A.D. So Caiaphas was the formal high priest during this time, but his father-in-law, Annas, was exercising power behind the scenes. So if you get the picture, you had a guy who was a father-in-law. He was the high priest, and then he's no longer high priest, but his son-in-law is, and so he's still kind of in control of things. And you see this play out in John chapter 18, verses 13 through 27. In verse 13 it says, first, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. This is Jesus they're talking about when Jesus was arrested. So they led him to Annas. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man, that one man should die for the people. And then in verse 24, we're told that Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so even when they arrested Jesus, they didn't take him immediately to Caiaphas, the high priest. They took him to his father-in-law, Annas, who used to be the high priest. And so this kind of demonstrates the nature of politics and religion that was going on during the time of John the Baptist and during the time of Jesus. This is what John the Baptist stepped into. This is how Jesus announced his public ministry into this sort of situation. There were many influences. There were competing influences. There was those fighting for authority. Those were those overlaying authorities and overlapping authorities. And that's what we see going on here. I would say that a second point for us here out of this is that the Bible is not a collection of morally infused fairy tales. It really did happen in time and space. These are historical events. This is a history book of God's redemptive purpose for mankind. This is more valid than even the history books that you would read. People want to say that they reject this because it's man-made, that man down throughout the years have changed it. Well, let me tell you, first of all, that's not true. It's not been changed. When they dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948 or whenever it was, they discovered, and those things had been buried since AD 70, they discovered that nothing had been changed throughout the Dark Ages. It was all the same. And we know that. We found manuscripts and textual evidence. It has not been changed. But they would have you say, they would say, reject this because man has wrote it, but then believe what these men have written instead. Doesn't make sense, does it? If you're going to reject this because man wrote it, then why wouldn't you reject what they've written? Because they're just mere men as well. And let me tell you, history is important. Great men have said those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. God tells us His redemptive plan through His Bible, through His Word. We see Him working throughout the church age, even through church history. History is important. This is more than a collection of fairy tales. They say that this is all this is all these are stories with moral points. You ever heard that? These are just stories with moral points. The accuracy of them, that doesn't matter. It's okay that they're made up. It's okay that they're myth, that they're just stories, and they teach you a good moral truths. Truths, you know, that if you live your life by them, if you follow those things, it's good. But everything in it's just pretty much made up, spiritualized. That's false. When you read this, when you read what Luke wrote, Luke's talking about events that actually happened over and over in the Bible, and we see this is written, these things really happened. God's preserved them even through the dark ages so that we can have them today, so that we can know the truth of His Word, so we can know the truth of who He is and what He has done in history and what He's doing in history to redeem for Himself a people. That's what this is about. John Piper highlights several key points about this passage that I believe really capture what it's about, and I want to share some of those with you today. The first point I would make, however, is that this is God's message. God's message. Verse 2 says that the Word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. When the Bible says the Word of God came to him, it's just like the Old Testament. You see the Old Testament prophets. You see Moses, or you see Abraham, I mean, and Samuel, and Nathan, and Elijah, and Jeremiah. The Bible says the Word of God came to them. It's the same phraseology that's used here with John the Baptist. The Word of God came to him. This isn't just him speaking. This is Holy Spirit inspired from God what He's doing, what He's preaching. Just like the great prophets of old. His authority came from God Himself. So what is it? What is it then that God says through the Holy Spirit through John? What is it that God, when the Word of God came to him through the Holy Spirit, what is it then that John said? This is His Word for us. If this was God's Word then, 2,000 years ago, then it's His Word today, and it's for us. Well, what does He say? Verse number 3, He tells us, "And He went to all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin." And so that we don't make this out to mean something that it doesn't mean, or so that we do not explain it away, we need to do our best to understand what baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins actually means. Take your Bible and flick over to Luke 1, just a few pages over. Luke 1, verse number 15, it confirms what we just read. Here it is. Luke 1:15. "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." So John the Baptist, again, filled with the Holy Spirit. The angel Gabriel told his father that this is who he is. This is what he's going to do. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God's going to use him in some way. And then in verses 16 and 17, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient of to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Do you see those words in there? Turn. Gabriel told Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, before John the Baptist was born, that John the Baptist's job was going to be to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, to turn them. And then he's going to go before him in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and then to turn the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom and the just, to prepare for the Lord a people. And what do you think the word turn means? The word turn means repentance. The angel Gabriel was saying that John the Baptist's ministry was going to be a ministry preaching repentance, to turn people from themselves, from the world, from Satan, from whatever it is they're doing, to turn them towards God. That's the very definition of repentance. It means to turn around. It means turning away from one's sin and turning towards God. The way you turn away from your sin is by turning towards God. There's no other way to turn from your sin. People say, "Well, I'm just going to try to do better." You can't do better. We all know that. We have a sin-tainted heart. We're sin-sick. And we cannot do better outside of Jesus Christ. The only way to turn from our sins is to turn to Christ. It means I'm turning from my own ways and turning towards God's ways. It means I'm agreeing with God that the sin is sin, that it's rebellion, that it's bad, and agreeing with God that His ways are better than my way. It's a changing of sides. I used to be on Satan's side. You see, all of us are born on Satan's side. We understand that, right? There's not a third side. There's two sides. There's God's side, and then there's rebellion from God's side. And all of us are born into rebellion because we're the sons of Adam. And we prove that with our lives. We grow into sin. You don't have to teach a little kid to lie. They're going to lie. They're going to lie over and over and over. They're going to represent themselves. They're going to be selfish. They're going to fight. They're going to say, those are my toys. They're going to lie to their mother and father. You don't have to teach a kid to lie. You don't have to teach someone to misrepresent the truth. They do it on their own. We're born on Satan's team in rebellion. Repentance is changing. It is changing sides. It is saying that this way is rebellion. This way is wrong. My ways, Satan's ways, whatever ways you want to call them, and God's ways are right. I am following Him. And what happens when they repent? They receive forgiveness of sins. To demonstrate their repentance, John calls them to be baptized in the Jordan River. Speaking of repentance and defining it in his systematic theology, Miller Erickson writes, repentance is godly sorrow for one's sin together with a resolution to turn from it. That's what we've been studying in Sunday school, by the way, for the last few weeks, if you all remember. There are other forms of regret over one's wrongdoing that are based on different motivations. If we've sinned and the consequences are unpleasant, we may well regret what we've done. But that's not true repentance. It's mere penitence. Real repentance is sorrow for one's sin because of the wrong done to God. It's not just because the consequences are bad. It's because you recognize that you've sinned against God. And it's because of the hurt that's inflicted upon Him. The sorrow is accompanied by genuine desire to abandon the sin. There's regret over sin irrespective of the sin's personal consequences. Oftentimes we're only regretful when we know that there's consequences or when we're afraid of the consequences. But God is gracious, and I would say that every single one of us can testify that He's been gracious in not giving us the consequences that we deserve of many of our sins. So irrespective of the consequences, our sin is against the holy, righteous God. Before John the Baptist's baptism here, before Christian baptism that we know, baptism was being practiced. Baptism was a way of helping someone who was a Gentile, a proselyte, become a Jew. And so before John the Baptist showed up baptizing, before Jesus told them to baptize people in His name, before that, then what happened was people who were proselytized or converted to Judaism, they would submit themselves to baptism. And it was symbolic of them changing from being a Gentile now to being a Jew. It was symbolic of them changing from going from unclean to clean. Remember, for the Jews were clean and everyone else is called Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. Most of us, I don't know if we have any Jewish people here, but most of us are Gentiles here just because we're not a Jewish person. And for the Jewish people, Gentiles were unclean. The Jewish people were God's chosen people. They were considered clean. And so submitting oneself to baptism as a Gentile meant it was symbolic of moving from unclean to clean. From not being God's people to being God's people. From being outside the covenant of promise to being inside the covenant of promise. The non-Jew would admit they're a sinner and be baptized as a symbol of this repentance. It's a symbol of it. And for that reason, what John was calling the Jewish people to do would have been very offensive. Because he was calling Jews to be baptized. Well, the Jews, well, they're clean. They're God's chosen people. They're a holy race. How dare you call me unclean? How dare you say that I need to be baptized for repentance of sin? How dare you say that, John the Baptist? Offensive. They were filthy. John said, you're filthy. You must acknowledge this openly. That's what he was doing. He was calling the Jewish people to recognize their filthiness, to recognize that they were unclean of heart. While they may have the law and they may do the law, their hearts are far from God. And he's calling them to repent and be baptized as a demonstration of that openly before everyone. And guess what? People were doing it. They were coming and being baptized because they knew their hearts were from God, far from God. And they were turning their hearts towards him. In essence, John was saying, you're not right with God simply because you were born a Jew. It doesn't mean that there's not still greater fulfillment for the nation of Jews. I'm not saying that that's not the case. But what he's saying here is that they're not right with him because they're Jews. The implication is that unless the Jews repented, they were not really Jews. They were not really God's chosen people, except for in some future sense of a promise unfulfilled. But personally, they were not. They were not under the blessings of his covenant of salvation. And such a claim would have been abhorrent to a Jew. They would have hated that. That's exactly what he was saying. Now look at verse number 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. I'm back in chapter 3. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you the truth, that God is able to raise a children for Abraham from these rocks. Don't say, well, I'm a Jew, I don't need to repent. Don't say that I belong to a church. Don't say that my grandparents went to church. Don't say because of whatever reason. John Piper says, in calling Jews to accept the baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sin, John was telling them that they cannot rely upon their Jewishness for salvation. They have to be changed in their hearts towards God. And as such, if Jewishness is not what saves, then Gentileness is not necessarily what condemns. The issue is repentance towards God. Being a Jew doesn't save you. Being a Gentile doesn't condemn you. It's all about repentance. It's not a matter of who you are. It's not a matter of where you were born. It's not a matter if your parents were right with God. It's not a matter of whether or not you went to church as a kid. It's not a matter of those sorts of things. It's not even a matter if you believe in God. James 2:19 says that you believe that God is willing, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. It's not even a matter of believing in God. It's a matter of repenting before that God. Saying, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. Who will save me? That's what it's a matter of, a matter of repentance. The Jew must repent, then forgiveness and salvation are also possible for the Gentile. If the Jew must repent, then salvation is possible for us. And Luke reveals that this baptism, John's baptism, is also for Gentiles because he quotes Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. Now Matthew and Mark, they quote Isaiah 40, verse number 3. But Luke quotes verses 4 and 5. And so if he's quoting it something different, then there's a purpose for that. Why is he doing that? And so let's read them. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a pathway for God. And they all said that, but this is what Luke adds. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough plains of the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Here's a little bit of context about Isaiah chapter 40. If you'll remember, this was during the Babylonian exile. The Babylonian exile was when the nation of Israel was defeated by King Nebuchadnezzar II in 597 B.C., and many of the important people were carried off into exile so that the people there, in Israel, they would depend upon Babylon. And so while they're in Babylon, this is going on, and in Isaiah's writing, and his writing tells of something that's going on. And this is important because the captivity to Babylon and also the restoration that would come after the captivity are both fulfillment of Old Testament promises and prophecies. Long before this ever happened with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, God, through his prophets, said that it was going to happen. And then he told of a restoration of Israel going to be restored back to the nation. And then it happened. And then Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah 48, 52, and especially in 43 verses 16 through 19, it pictures an exodus. And there's a picture of an exodus. Remember, the exodus is when the children of Israel, the original exodus event, is when the children of Israel left Egypt, and God through the 10 plagues and finally the Passover, and he led them out of Egypt. That was the Exodus. He led them out of captivity. He led them out of slavery. And what's pictured here in Isaiah is a second Exodus, a time where they would be returned and restored as a nation. But even beyond the second Exodus is a greater Exodus. A greater ultimate salvation event is pictured in Isaiah that goes well beyond the restoration of Israel. It's a comprehensive salvation. His prophecy is a reference to God's ultimate work of salvation. And just like God parted the waters of the Red Sea, look at what he says. He's going to remove every obstacle to his ultimate salvation. He will remove all the stumbling blocks except one, and that is repentance. He's going to make every tall mountaintop low. He's going to make every valley high. He's going to flatten them off. He's going to remove, it's what he says in the prophecy. Uneven ground will become level. The rough places a plain. He's going to flatten the valleys and mountaintops. He smooths the ground so that anyone can receive him and be forgiven. Salvation that would make for God a new people. A people that's described in Revelation 7, 9 through 10. "And behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And so what we're seeing here with John the Baptist is a fulfillment of this greater salvation, of this greater exodus, where people are no longer fleeing salvation in slavery in Egypt. They're no longer fleeing being exiled in Babylon, but now we're fleeing sin. We're fleeing the slavery of sin and the captive and the bondage that Satan has put us in. That's what we're talking about here. And that's what John the Baptist has come to say. That's what he's telling people. That's the message. The message of good news. So Luke's saying that real salvation is possible for the Gentile who repents, also possible for the Jew that repents. You remember what Simeon said in Luke chapter 2? Look at that, Luke chapter 2, verses 30 through 32. This is Simeon, remember? He's the guy who was led by the Spirit to go in. He found the baby Jesus, and he held him in his arms, and he lifted him up, and he said this prophecy. He said, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." This salvation is going to be open to everyone. That is everyone who repents. Acts 28:28. Luke ends his book declaring, "Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." Again, the point here is that being a Jew does not guarantee salvation, nor does being a Gentile hinder salvation. The only thing that really matters is repentance for the forgiveness of sins based upon what Jesus Christ has done on the cross on our behalf. The caveat here would be this. In Acts 19, verses 1 through 6, especially verse number 4, shows that John the Baptist's baptism is still Old Testament. They're still looking forward to the Messiah. So their repentance is looking forward to the salvation that God's going to promise in the future. Even though it's written in the New Testament, it's before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So he's still an Old Testament prophet. And their repentance is still looking forward to the Lamb of God. The Lamb that God will provide for himself. And this repentance is synonymous with what the Old Testament calls having a circumcised heart. It's not just to be circumcised in the flesh, which someone can do out of religious experience or religious exercise, but it's having a heart that's bent towards God, that says, "My will and my ways are of Satan, but God and God's ways are right, and I'm going to stop following my ways and turn towards Him and follow His ways." And all of that is what Luke has to say about John. But in verses 7 through 9, John starts to speak for himself. And so we see there, what does he say? Not only is this God's message, but John says bluntly, they need to hear it. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" he says in verse number 7. "You need this message," is what he says. Notice how careful he was. He didn't want to offend them. He was like us today. He didn't want to offend them. He didn't want to offend the multitudes in any way that were coming out to be baptized. So he didn't talk to them about sin. He didn't talk to them about repentance. He didn't say any of those things because he didn't want to offend them. No, that's not what he did. I wonder if he said to himself, "People already know that they've done wrong. I don't need to point it out. I want to highlight a loving God. I want to tell them that God wants them to be blessed and have a happy life. And I don't think God wants a bunch of depressed, regretful, sick people worshiping Him." That's how I like to picture God. I prefer to tell them how God wants to bless them and help them have their best life now. If you have your best life now, do you know what that means about your next life? It means it's not in heaven. It's in hell. That's what that means. That's not what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist, called by God, spoken about by the angel Gabriel before he ever stepped foot on this planet, from his mother's womb, filled with the Holy Spirit, come out teaching people about repentance of sin. And the Bible says that the Gentiles will listen. Not only did the Gentiles listen, many of the Jews came to be baptized by him. And notice what he said. "You need this message because you're a brood of vipers." I don't think John was worried about offending them. I know this will not be a popular message. I hope you guys come back next week. But I'm not worried about offending you, and I'll tell you why here in a minute. John was not worried about offending them. He was more concerned with calling them to repentance. He was more concerned with helping them see that their current condition was horrible, that they were not indeed children of Abraham at all, but instead they were children of snakes. That's what brood of vipers means. It's a family of snakes. What he's doing is he's taking them all the way back to Genesis and saying, "You're sons of the devil." That's what John the Baptist said. The Jews were coming out, holy, righteous people, God's chosen people, God's nation, and here's this guy, been full of the Holy Spirit since day conception, and he says, "They're children of the devil. They're a brood of vipers." Doesn't Jesus say the same thing? Well, that's just John talking. That's just John the Baptist and Luke. What about Jesus in John 8:44? You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. John's saying that they're sinners, that their conduct is not as good as they think it is, that in fact they're children of the devil. And notice also that not only did he tell them their spiritual condition, he lets them know the inevitable result of that condition. John the Baptist, Jesus says, of those born of woman, there's no finer than he. And this is his message. He says, wrath is on the way. Who warns you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Nobody wants to admit that God's going to pour out his wrath on us one day. We all like to think that we're all children of God and we're all holding hands, and in the end somehow he's going to save us all. He's just going to overlook everyone's sin. Well, to say that makes a mockery of the blood of Christ that was spilled on the Calvary's hill. If that's the case, then why did he even crucify Jesus? Wrath is on the way. The same wrath that was poured out upon his son is going to come to those who do not know his son. He didn't shy away from it. Look at verse number 9. He says the same thing in verse number 9, a different way. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He tells them there's a wrath coming. There's judgment coming. Ephesians 2:1-5. He's telling those who are Christian about their former condition. Listen to what he says. And you were dead, Ephesians 2:1-5. And you were dead in your transgressions and sin. How? You were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What does God say the fate of mankind is? Children of wrath. And we who are saved were once like them. The only difference is that we have repented and trusted in the forgiveness of the Lamb. And he tells them this. This is their fate. This is what's going to happen. But our world would say, let's not have any of that. Let's tell everyone about how great they are. And if they just have a little bit of willpower and they just think the right things, and in the morning they stand up and they look in the mirror and they tell themselves how great they are and how wonderful God wants to bless them, that somehow they're going to go throughout their day and they're just going to have a wonderful life. But Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. Who do you want to listen to? You want to listen to the guys on the television, or do you want to listen to Jesus? And we have churches where people are leaving the churches because somebody's standing up and they're preaching the truth. And they're putting pressure on pastors to preach all sorts of liberalism and all sorts of things that really the world has made up. And they're leaving. And the pastors are standing there with just churches with a few people in them. And they're saying, what have you done? Maybe we need to get us some of this, you can have your best life now stuff, so we can fill our churches back up. In verse 17 of our text, John says that Jesus has in his hand, his willing fork in his hand, to clear the threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn, but chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. And in Luke chapter 3, 17. There is wheat and there is chaff. Wheat are those who repent and trust in Jesus, and chaff are those who do not repent and do not trust in Jesus. And we're all born that way. The only thing that you have to do in order to be chaff, to be worthy of the fire, is to be born. To be born. The only thing that you have to do in order to be wheat is to be born again. That's what he says, to be born again. Have trust in Jesus. Believe in Him. We're not doing anyone any favors by ignoring these truths. Is it more loving to remain silent? Is it less offensive to let people die in their sins and face the wrath that is to come? Or is it more loving to bear witness to the truth of Christ and His work and to call people to repentance? You see, when you call someone to repentance, you're calling them to the forgiveness of God. When you call someone to repentance, you're calling them or her to Jesus. And the world wants to come to Jesus. They want the benefits of Jesus without repenting, without actually coming to Him. It is a more loving thing to do to call someone to repentance and trust in the forgiveness that is given. And that's what He says here. Who warns you to escape the wrath to come? There is an escape. There is an escape from the wrath. So even in the message of repentance, there's hope. When you call someone to that, you're calling them to hope. It's only harsh for a moment, and then it's glorious. It's only harsh just for a brief time, and then it's unbelievably forgiving. They can escape wrath. They can flee from it. Jesus tells us the same thing. This was read this morning in our Sunday school class. Listen to this. John 3:16-21. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That is, they refuse to repent. That's what that means. They love the darkness. They love their evil deeds more than they love the truth of Christ. They refuse to repent. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. It means he hates the light and he does not repent, lest his works should be exposed. How can I repent without admitting I'm wrong? I can't. That's the problem. No one wants to admit they're wrong and that Jesus is right. That our ways were evil and His ways were righteous. John says you're doing the right thing by fleeing the wrath. They're repenting of their sins. They're looking for God's forgiveness. And John Piper reminds us, when God forgives sins, it's the same as Him removing His wrath. When you call people to repentance, you're calling them to flee the wrath that is to come. And that is the most loving thing that you can do for someone. Not to lie to them and tell them that all is well, to keep going down the path, knowing that there's a cliff ahead and at the bottom of that cliff is certain judgment. The Bible says there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. When God forgives sins, it's the same as removing His wrath. It's removing the condemnation. The world needs to hear that. Some of you Christians need to hear that. That when God forgives you, He removes the condemnation. He removes the wrath. You're free in Christ. The Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. If you're carrying around the condemnation that comes with sin, but you're saying you accept Christ and you believe in Him and you've repented of your sin, then you need to let it go. Stop carrying that condemnation. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then John's words, who warns you, implies that they were warned. Who warns you to flee from the wrath of come to come? John's saying somebody warns you. Certainly the implication is that God warned them through His Holy Spirit. Their hearts are convicted. They're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And they come. John 6:44 tells us that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's what Jesus says. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. No one would come and repent. No one would have a broken heart. No one would say I'm wrong and that God is right unless the Holy Spirit would be drawing them. And then what is John's job? John is there to warn them. John's there to tell them that here's what you must do. They're there with repentance. They're there with a broken heart. They're there with conviction. And John says, here's what you do. You repent of your sins and you trust God. And then the way you demonstrate that is through baptism. The problem is, I believe us Christians, we've failed to think and failed to believe that the Holy Spirit of God is still working in our world. The Holy Spirit of God was bringing these people to the wilderness. The Bible says the Gentiles will believe it. Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. He said to go to all the ends of the world proclaiming His name and teaching everyone everything that He taught us. But we don't believe that the Holy Spirit is working in people's life. We don't believe that He's convicting people of their sins. What we rather believe is what we hear all the scoffers say, and that you must never mention sin. You must never mention repentance. And the only thing that you can ever do is tell people about how much God loves them and don't ever mention His wrath. A gospel without repentance is a false gospel. It's abhorrent to Christ and His cross. It should be abhorrent to us. God is working. His Spirit is working in people. And like John the Baptist, we must not be muted. We must be the voice of those crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Repent and trust in Jesus Christ, because there is a time coming when He's coming back. And when He comes back, it's too late. It's too late. We must tell people, not shy back, not shy away, and yes, it will not be popular. So here's the invitation this morning. Maybe you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But the Holy Spirit of God is convicting you. The Holy Spirit of God is bearing witness that this Bible and the words that we're preaching and teaching are true. And you say, what must I do? You must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. In Mark 1:15, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ will forgive you. If you trust Him, if you repent of your sins, and you trust what He did, His death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. The Bible says that God the Father poured out the wrath that was meant for you and me upon Jesus Christ, and that you can have that Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross, applied to your account. If you repent of your sins and you believe that story, you believe that message. Do you believe? If you're lost this morning, you say, I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ died for me. I repent of my sins. I know that I've sinned against a righteous and holy God, and I'm turning from those and I'm turning towards Him. The Bible says that you're saved. You're already saved. You don't have to pray a prayer. You don't have to come forward. The Bible says that you repent and you believe. You may choose to pray to express that. You definitely want to be baptized to express that. But what about for us saved people? You're carrying around the condemnation, a lie from Satan. Romans 8:1 again. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're forgiven of your sin, past, present, future. You're walking forward in no condemnation. Why are you still carrying that around? Because if Satan can get you to feel condemned, if Satan can get you to carry that, then you're going to be of no effect for the Lord. You're not going to be able to tell people that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus if you, who claim you're in Christ Jesus, are carrying around condemnation. He took the condemnation for you if you've repented and believed. And all of us. Again, if your message about Jesus omits repentance, it's a false gospel. Let's resolve to love our neighbor as ourselves and to tell them the truth. And remember that calling them to repentance is what it means to call them to Christ. Calling them to trust in Him. You can't do that without calling them to repent. And that's true love. The Bible says, greater love than this, no man, than he laid down his life for his friends. Let's pray.